turn in our Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading. This morning it's found on page 213 in the Pew Bibles. It's Judges 12, starting the reading at verse 8, and we'll continue through the end of chapter 13. Last week we looked at Jephthah, the outcast judge, and now we pick up the history and the time of the judges after Jephthah. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon, which was in the land of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And so the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Congregation of Christ, this morning we come to the last of the judges in the book of Judges. In chapter 12, starting at verse 8, we have recorded the last of the non-cyclical judges. Those judges who don't follow the cycle that was laid out in chapter 2. And then starting in chapter 13, we had the beginning of the account of Samson, the last of the cyclical judges. With those non-cyclical judges, there are no foreign enemies said to be specifically oppressing Israel. It doesn't say either that the Lord raised these judges up. It simply says that they judged Israel. And so, in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 12, we have recorded the judgeships of Ibzan of Bethlehem, of Alan the Zebulite, and of Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite. We're told how long each man judged and where each was buried. And although nothing else is remarked concerning Ellen, the comments that are connected with both Ibzan and Abdon regarding the number of sons and daughters that each had, and in Abdon's case, the number of grandsons as well, strongly suggest that these men were intent on using their power to set up a dynasty for themselves. Human nature, fallen human nature, uses the power that it holds over others to serve its own interests. Well, chapter 13 opens up in a manner we've become so familiar with by now that we're apt to miss the gravity of the situation. We read, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. It says the people of Israel did evil in the sight. Actually, it's in the eyes of the Lord. The inspired writer here is making a point that many of the things that Israel did weren't evil in their own eyes. Most of the things they did in their own perception were perfectly acceptable. Most likely they didn't go around saying or thinking, "I know this is evil, but I'm going to do it anyway." Rather, they thought, "Oh, what's wrong with doing this or that? I don't see any harm in it." But their behavior was evil in God's eyes. Well, that should teach us something about the nature of sin. What is sin? Well, the primary definition of sin isn't doing something for which your conscience bothers you afterwards. It's not doing something which violates your own personal moral standards or the standards of your community or society. Sin is violating God's standard. And that totally flies in the face of the way our generation thinks today. Today you often hear people say things like, only you can define what's right or wrong for you. In other words, people today hold that right or wrong is defined in my own eyes. And when that's the case, the result is that we end up doing what's evil in God's eyes. You know, common sense should tell you that what's right in our eyes can't be the standard for morality. If what's right in our eyes is the standard, then who could ever tell Hitler and the Nazis that it was wrong to exterminate Jews? They thought they were doing the human race a favor. They thought they were avenging past wrongs. But once you admit that what's right in our eyes can't be the standard, well, what are you going to replace it with? Will you replace it with what's right in the majority of people's eyes? That's where many, if not most, people in our age have cast their lot. If the majority of people believe that you can redefine marriage, well then, people today believe that settles it. That kind of reasoning wouldn't have avoided the Holocaust. The Bible's definition of what is moral and what is sin is the only real definition. Sin is violating our relationship with God. It's failing to regard how He sees things. What God sees as sin is sin. It doesn't matter what the experts think or what the majority thinks. Sin is doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So in chapter 13, we have the beginning of the account of Samson. And as I just said, Samson is the last of the cyclical judges. And he's probably the best known and the most popular of the judges in the book of Judges. Hollywood makes movies about his story. There's a movie, Samson and Delilah. Children's Bible story books hold him up as a hero that children can admire. Well, it's easy to see why people in our generation look up to him. He has so many qualities like the ones that we like our heroes to have. I mean, he possessed physical powers beyond that of the greatest athlete that you can imagine. He was an Israelite version of the Greek hero Hercules. He took on Israel's army single-handedly, and he prevailed. You never read of Samson leading an army. He makes Rambo look like a rank amateur. We like that kind of fiercely independent hero. And having said that, I have to tell you this morning that Samson was a moral failure. Those of us who are parents need to be careful about the kinds of role models we hold up before our children. Just because someone's a tremendous athlete, or has great beauty or talent, or has intelligence unequaled among their peers, all of that is one great waste if the person is a moral failure. It doesn't matter how successful you are. If you have no personal holiness, if your morality is at the general level of the society around you, you are a failure. And your story, if it should ever be told, will be a very sad one. Such was Samson. He lived in an age when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But what Israel needed to do was what was right in God's eyes. Well, if Samson is your hero in the sense I described a few moments ago, I apologize to you now, because I won't be holding him up as a hero like that. Oh, he was strong, and he did mighty deeds, but morally, he was a failure. And the flaws you see in Samson are the same flaws that you find in the people of Israel of his day. Nevertheless, there are some positive things we can learn from the story of Samson. It's not all negative. There are things in Samson which reflect Jesus, our ultimate deliverer. And the two places where you see that most clearly are in his birth and in his death. This morning we're looking at his birth. Now there's a difference in this account of God raising up Samson as a judge for Israel from the other accounts of God raising up judges, and it's this. With Samson, the initiative comes entirely from God. You notice the Lord's not waiting for the people to cry out for a deliverer. He's not responding to the cry of the people. The people aren't crying out. But God takes the initiative and he chooses to send the angel of the Lord to visit the wife of a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan. We're never given the wife's name, by the way. Well, Manoah's wife was barren. She couldn't have any children. And that puts her in, along with a number of women in various Bible accounts who were childless, and yet God granted them a son through the working of a miracle. Think Sarah and Hannah in the Old Testament, and Elizabeth and Mary in the New Testament. Well, other than in the case of Hannah, in each of those cases, God sent a messenger, an angel, to announce the birth of that child. And I think it's hard for us as New Testament Christians to read the story of the announcement of Samson's birth without coming to mind the details of the stories of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself. The angel of the Lord came to Manoah's wife and spoke with her, telling her that she was going to bear a son. And he would be a very special son. He was to observe the requirements written in the book of the law for a Nazarite. He was to be holy and specially consecrated to God. Now, the regulations pertaining to the Nazarite vow are found in chapter 6 of the book of Numbers, the first 21 verses. There's basically three components of that law. Let me summarize it for you. You could turn there if you want. I'm just going to summarize them. The first part says that a Nazarite was not to cut his hair during the period of the vow. Second, he or she, because you could be a woman having a Nazarite vow, was not to drink any product of the vine. No wine, not even wine vinegar. And third, the one under a Nazarite vow could have no contact with a dead body. He must not only not touch a corpse, he couldn't even be near one. And if the dead person happened to be a close relative, that didn't matter. Now, breaking any of these regulations was sin, and it had to be atoned for in the prescribed way. And Numbers chapter 6 lays down the kind of sacrifices that you'd have to make if by chance you broke any of those vows. And at the end of the period of the vow, the Nazarite was to shave his head at the tent of the Lord and make the prescribed offerings. Well, the command that was given about the child that Manoah and his wife were going to have was slightly different than the ordinary Nazarite vow. Ordinarily, one made and kept a Nazarite vow for a defined period of time. And the purpose of that vow was to ask God's help in a special time of need. But what's different about this, the child that Manoah and his wife were going to have was to be a Nazarite from birth. In fact, even from before birth. Even while he was in the womb, his mother was to observe all the dietary laws that pertain to the Nazarite vow, to keep the child holy. God was raising up a deliverer for his people who was to be holy. Now do you see what's really important in God's eyes? We like to see strength and power in our heroes. We like heroes that everyone can praise and say, I want to be like that. God says the deliverer that you really need must be holy. Well, we've seen this before in the book of Judges on many occasions. God cares not only about the consequences of our sins and all the trouble we get in because of our sin, he cares about the source of our trouble. True deliverance only comes when God's people are made holy and are set apart from sin. Well, there's a lot of hope in the announcement of the birth of Samson that he will be such that kind of a Savior. We need a Savior who is holy. It's our sin which is the root of the problem. The writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:26 says, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's the kind of deliverer we need. We need one who's holy. The kind of Savior we need isn't just a strong man. In Jesus' day, there were many in Israel who were hoping that Jesus would be that kind of Savior. That's what the zealots were hoping for. But God sent Jesus as a Savior from sin, not as a liberator from Roman oppression. Think about the events of this past week. Determined terrorists slaughtered scores of people in the city of Paris. Let's not say innocent people, because none of us are innocent. But they were people with whom those terrorists had no personal grievances. It was a deed rooted in hatred and in sin. How should we react? There's nothing wrong in expecting a strong and determined response by government. In fact, since God is the one who's granted the power of the sword to lawful government, if leaders respond simply with rhetoric and won't take the action required to deal with the oppression, we have the right to say that they're very poor leaders. But in this case, as in every case of oppression, only to be concerned about physical deliverance and not the root of the problem will always fall short of the solution which is needed. Out of the heart comes evil and hatred and acts of terrorism. There's more than simply a national security problem involved here. Unless hearts are changed, you can turn your nation into a police state. You can spend billions of dollars on military defense. You can fight a long and hard war. But none of that gets at the root of the problem, though those things may be very necessary to do. The problem resides in a human nature which is corrupted by sin and depraved. Unless that is changed and relief is sought from heaven, all the other things that can be done, while they might bring some relief, are limited in value. Instructions to Manoah and his wife about the child that God was giving to them were given to teach them that the true deliverer they needed had to possess holiness. He needed to be holy. He had to be so holy that even while he was in the womb, before he was born, his mother had to take special care that she kept pure and followed those laws pertaining to the Nazirite vow. Now you know that Samson wasn't that kind of deliverer. He did provide deliverance from the Philistine oppression that Israel was experiencing, in part. Not completely. David had to finish it. But Samson never set them free from the cause, the root cause of their affliction. But God was saying, by his instructions regarding Samson's birth, that if you're ever going to be truly free, you need a deliverer who is holy. That's why there's no real deliverance apart from Jesus. If the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. The birth of this child to Manoah and his wife points to Christ, the true deliverer. Not only does his supernatural birth, announced by an angel, prefigure the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the expectation of exceptional holiness and consecration point to what is needed to truly save. Well, Manoah's response is very telling. He believes his wife. He responds in faith. He believes the messenger's promise that they will have a son. And so he prays to God that the messenger will return to teach them how they're to raise the boy. And the messenger returns. He appears to Manoah's wife while she's out in the field. And she gets her husband, and he gets a chance to ask his question. There's faith evident in the way he asks the question. He's not like the priest Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who didn't believe the messenger regarding the child that Elizabeth was going to bear and was punished as a result. Manoah exhibits faith. Picking up the dialogue at verse 12, we read, and this is Manoah starting, "Now when your word comes true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I've said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All I have commanded her, let her observe.'" You see, Manoah clearly assumes that the words spoken by the visitor will come true. He doesn't ask for proof that the promise will come true. What he asks for is help. He asks for some rules to know how to raise his son. Well, the angel simply repeats what he had previously said. He gives no further rules. Their son will be set apart, and Manoah's wife must do all that I have told her. That's it. Well, Manoah appears to think at this point that his visitor is some sort of human prophet rather than a heavenly messenger. And that explains why he offers them some food. By offering hospitality to the visitor, Manoah is trying to place the man in a position of obligation to him. The same is probably true about why he asks to know the man's name. In that day, if you knew someone's name, it meant that you knew their character. And it established a relationship with obligations on both sides. Manoah was trying to get this man to give him rules by which he would bring up his son, one way or the other. Manoah is a rules guy. You know, almost every family, if it's large enough, has a rules person in it. But the angel wouldn't give him any more rules. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't eat with them not only because he's an angel and angels don't need human food. The messenger will not be brought under obligation to Manoah by accepting his hospitality or by telling him his name. He's not going to give Manoah the information Manoah thinks he needs. Of course, this raises the question. Why did the angel return in the first place in answer to Manoah's prayer then? If he's not going to answer Manoah's question about how to raise the boy, why did he return? Well, the answer to that question is that he did return to answer it, just not in the form that Manoah was asking for. Instead of more rules, the messenger gives Manoah and his wife a revelation. As the food is placed on a rock and Manoah and his wife are watching, the flame goes up and it consumes the food, and the angel of the Lord goes up in the flame of the fire. And suddenly Manoah realizes that this visitor isn't just some human prophet. He realizes that he was the angel of the Lord. And he's afraid that he's going to die. Manoah understood that when you're in contact with the angel of the Lord, you're in contact with Yahweh himself. Manoah had looked on the man's face. He had asked his name. No one can look in Yahweh's face and live. And so he says to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But while Manoah panics, his wife remains calm. She reminds him that the Lord could have surely slain them already if that had been his intention. Nor would he have accepted their sacrifice if he wanted to kill them. Verse 23. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or now announced to us all these things. She's a perceptive woman. Manoah wanted rules. He wanted a detailed guidebook on how to raise a child. But God wanted him to have something much better than rules. He wanted Manoah and his wife to know that he was really God. Knowing God's character is more important than any information God could give us in the form of rules. God wants us to have a relationship with him. One that's based on knowing and loving him, not based on mere rules. We think that what we need is rules. But what we need, in fact, is to know God. God doesn't give us a guidebook for every twist and turn that comes to us in life, for every doubt and decisions in our lives. What he gives us is himself. He gives us a revelation of who he really is That's what parents are to convey to their children about God. Not rules, but God's holy character. Next week, part two. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the days of the judges, when your people sold themselves to do evil, turned away from you, did what was right in their eyes and not in yours, you showed them by raising up a deliverer, that what was needed was more than strength, it was holiness. And as such, Lord, the birth of Samson points us to Jesus, our Redeemer. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus was holy. He was holy in the womb. He was holy every day of his life. And he accomplished for us a righteousness that we could never accomplish ourselves, which he freely bestows on those who believe on him. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a real deliverer from sin and its power. And Lord, in this day and age where we see enemies rising up against us as well, we confess, Lord, that like Israel, it's what we deserve. Lord, we ask that you would help us turn to the one who is the deliverer not only of our physical lives, but of our souls. Help us to turn to the one who has power over sin, who defeated sin on the cross, and help us to trust him fully. We pray these things in his precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen.